That stir your hearts a little bit? I hope so. Lord deserves our praise. It's our delight to give it to Him. And He deserves our heart and our response to His Word. And as Andrew has prayed for us coming into the Word this morning, I just welcome you along with those who are in our virtual service today that we would open our hearts, our minds, allow the Spirit of God to stir us up. We're finishing thriving today. That doesn't mean you can't keep thriving, by the way, but in terms of the focus of our study, we're sort of in a transitional Sunday here. Next week, we have a full service of music, worship, and meditation. So I hope you will find yourselves ready for that next week. Today we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the opening 10 verses. Anyone else here loathe weakness?
Yeah.
Our culture hates weakness. It celebrates strength and power and might and competency and efficiency. But you don't have to live too long to realize that that isn't where most of us spend the majority of our time. And the longer that clock keeps ticking, the more and more we begin to feel our weaknesses. Weaknesses in body, weaknesses in mind, weaknesses in memory. Oh, weaknesses in remembering to dismiss the kids to Lighthouse Kids. So kids, if you miss that, boom, you're out of here. They'll meet you down in the lobby. Couple more coming down from upstairs back there. All right, so I get to be the illustration this morning, right out the chute. That was not in my notes. But you know how that goes. That's sort of the way weakness is, isn't it? It just kind of creeps in uninvited. And the truth of the matter is we dislike weakness so much that we often try to find ways to deny that we even have it or that it's afflicting us. We don't have answers. We don't feel empowered to accomplish something, to get through some trouble or over some hurdle that's standing in front of us. I couldn't tell you how many times I have found myself revisiting Paul's message to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's talking there, it's familiar, though you may not remember the address, he's talking there about that thorn in the flesh that he had. And God reveals this through him, his own testimony. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you," God speaking, "for power is perfected in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's a lifelong journey, getting your arms wrapped around those two verses and actually living and believing them. And you'll notice that though Paul in the context is speaking about his thorn in the flesh, a weakness, he then goes on to expand it. The term changes plural, and he says, "In my weaknesses, in my insults, plural, in my distresses, plural." So I think it's only right that we can expand out of Paul's personal experience and say his words apply to us in our weaknesses and distresses and when insults and sufferings and troubles and limitations fall upon us. Here is the biblical truth that is very counter the cultural message. We thrive when we discover God's power in our weaknesses, not when we lift ourselves up to our own power. It's a countercultural message. it's also counterintuitive. We would never arrive there if God had not revealed it to us. That when we are weak is when we are ultimately in the place of greatest strength. So our text this morning is going to talk in the beginning about being strong. It's not a contradiction to this message, for as we will see the way Paul writes it, it is not a strength that we derive in of or out of ourselves. And I've chosen this text because I think it sort of bridges for us from our thriving to what we're going to do the rest of this year, which is explore biblical greats, great people, great events, great places, great texts. And for our church family, and I think for most evangelical churches, this text is also a great text. As we get into it, you will see it is written in a form around us in our room. It is on the front of our worship folder, not in its exact statements, but in its implications. This is what our lives are really to be about. 2 Timothy chapter 2, those opening 10 verses are built around three basic commands, three imperative verbs. Contextually, we have Paul writing to Timothy. We know Timothy was a man who became a believer under Paul's ministry, and he is rising up as a leader slash pastor slash elder in the early church, but he's having to deal with his own insecurities and his own uncertainties and the circumstance in which he finds himself. Paul writes him these two letters to guide him and to strengthen him and to shore him up. But though the words were originally to Timothy, they are equally relevant to every one of us. He begins by saying in verse 1, be strong. There's our first command word. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, those therefores, you know, we're always supposed to figure out what they're there for. So that points us back to the previous chapter, and at the end of that chapter, Paul is telling him that people in Asia have deserted him. He is imprisoned in Rome. His partners in another part of the world have walked away from them. He gives a couple of names by example. That's a place you don't want to find your name in the Bible. And then he says, but then there's Onesiphorus, who has refreshed me many times. And when he came to Rome, he hunted for me, that he might be God's messenger to me. In other words, there are those who are going to be opposed to you, and there are those who are going to come running to you, and therefore, Timothy, therefore, church, we must be strong. But not just strong in ourselves. The root here, by the way, is from which we get our English word dynamite. You've probably heard this. It has some extra words or combining forms attached to it to intensify it and make it a verb and put it in the voice that says, but it's not your action that makes you strong. You are to let God produce His strength in you. And that's enhanced by the later part of the verse where he says your strength is going to be in Christ Jesus and the grace that comes from Him. So we live in a world that says, you know, get strong, be strong, hit the gym, turn buff, get your mind strong, learn things, establish yourself, climb the corporate ladder, build your portfolio, do things that make you, put you among the strong and the powerful. And God kind of comes in, and without directly saying, forget all of that stuff, He just says, Timothy, you need a strength that is found in Jesus. You're not going to get it anywhere else. And if you're going to survive this world, you need to let that be your operating system. Not my skill, not my education. Grace that is in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had fantasies about being one of the strong and powerful people in the world. You know, you can watch others who obviously have them or write their stories and put them out there on social media and TV shows and movies and all of these things. You will waste your life trying to be strong in the world's terms. Some of us know we don't have all that much life left. So we don't want to be wasting it chasing after the wrong things. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And no matter what garbage comes at us, we then will not wimp out. We will be steadfast. We thrive when we are strong in the grace that we find in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, we find our second command, entrust. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, there's a couple of things that we'll touch on here. There's much more that we could discuss. But right out the chute, recognize that this is not a secretive faith. Paul says, things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. The first century world was filled with these groups that they called broadly mystery religions. That is, you had to have some secretive insight, some special invitation. There was some esoteric knowledge that only they could give you, and then you would become a part of the, you know, bigger, greater, better, enchanted, fulfilled part of society. In a subtle way, Paul is saying, don't waste your mind, your life, on secrets. The truth of God is out in the open. It is declared for people to hear. And those who have heard will follow and will witness it. And then he says, entrust those truths to others who will be faithful to teach yet others. God's word is an open book. He's made it available to everyone. You don't have to get on some secret website, some secret writing, some special person to guide you into it. He has made it available. All we have to do is listen. That's where we get stuck sometimes. So be wary of secret societies and things of that nature. And then he says this, entrusting of truth, which probably includes first and foremost the gospel itself, the coming of Jesus, God's Son, Messiah, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His return. But then we know Paul taught much more than that, and he says, the things that you have heard me say, that's what you entrust. So probably we would rightly say he's speaking here to the fullness of God's revelation. We hear it, we embrace it, we become faithful with it, and we give it away to other people. There's a four-step progression here, four-generational process that he outlines. First, it came to Paul, so he had to hear it. We know that happened on the Damascus Road. He was instructed directly by God. The things that he heard, he was then passing on to others. That's the second group. He calls them that you have heard. So there are the hearers in this text and the many witnesses who speak to that. And then he says, so what you have now heard, entrust to faithful men. So there's the third step. You who have received it, have embraced it, are living it, now give it away to somebody else. And he says, even be a little discriminating about that. Give it away particularly to people who will keep on giving it away, who will teach others also. So the culture as a whole wants to tell you, hang on to what you know, secret your things away, copyright them so nobody else can take them, protect them, because that's how you get ahead. And God comes in and says, I'm giving it all to you freely so that you can keep on giving it away freely. Pass it forward. It's part of our mission statement. You read it on the front of the bulletin twice, and then you ignore it, but it's still there. And if you look around the room, it's on the walls, that those of us who have become disciples, have been made disciples, are to grow into a maturity that mobilizes us so that we multiply. The old adage, sit, soak, and sour, turns you into a Christian sourpuss, a dill pickle, a kosher dill pickle. It's got bite. And God says, no, be sweet, be free, give it away. I've given it to you. The thought crossed my mind, we as believers need to live with a permanent forwarding address on file. That everything God sends to us gets forwarded on to somebody else. That it might be for their growth and edification. No hoarding, no hiding in God's family. Freely giving things away. Command number 3, be strong. Number 1, entrust God's truth to faithful people. Number 2, and then number 3, the one that we would just as soon skip over. Suffer. Verse 3 says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now the first aha moment you might have if you study this passage for yourself is that command number 1 and command number 2 are each given one verse. Command number 3 is given 8. Now, more doesn't always mean that it's more important, but sometimes it sort of jerks your chain to say, boy, he had a lot more to say on this. There must be a reason. Maybe it's because we're going to struggle more with this one. Maybe it's because this is so deeply embedded in the world in which we live, we need some extra help and encouragement with it. But 8 verses here to encourage us how to suffer hardship together. Certainly not the first time we've encountered suffering in our studies on thriving, correct? So in that sense, we're kind of coming back to close a loop. But I think it continues to address a tendency I can find in my own heart, and I'm pretty sure I'm not alone, that I sometimes get these ideas that if God was really on my team, He would only give me the good stuff. If God was really active in my life, there wouldn't be troubles and struggles and trials and problems and oppositions and, yes, weaknesses. When in fact, the message of Scripture is quite thrilling in an opposite direction because it allows us to see how real our world is and how God has designed to meet us in the midst of this broken and hurting place. When our attitude is, I want no more rides on the struggle bus, God says, here's your ticket, get back on. Because you are going to discover my presence, my power, my life is more real on the struggle bus than you are when everything is sailing smoothly. That's where you're going to learn your best lessons. That's where your feet are going to be forced to be grounded in my truth and your heart fully dependent upon me. In a principle form, the Scripture says, we thrive not by avoiding suffering, but by finding God's grace to live through it. I know I've mentioned this song before, but I like it, so I'm going to repeat it. Andre Crouch, if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. That's in that song, Through It All. So, maybe you want to pick up a struggle, a problem, a felt weakness, a difficulty that you're facing, and ask yourself as we now jump through the rest of these verses, what is God saying to me in the midst of this? You have to note that it's a shared journey. He doesn't say, pull up your bootstraps, go in the corner and suffer by yourself. Suffer hardship with me. It's four words in English. It's one word in the original. You can't slice the parts off of it. We like to drop words in English that make things more palatable to us. So here he goes. He just says, we are in this baby together. And a principle that comes out of it that is if you isolate, you're in trouble. Even in our sufferings, we are able to walk together. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't then go on and give us a whole list of the hardships that we're going to have to endure. I'll refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a whole long list of them there. So in some places, he identifies some of the hardships that he's been through. Here, he takes rather a different approach. And we will see that he gives us three illustrations, metaphors, word pictures, whatever you want to call them, to underscore principles about how we do this together. But it probably does help to get a little grasp of, so what is hardship? How do we wrestle that to the mat? And the term is used broadly. So it can be all kinds of hardships. Paul uses it to talk about physical problems, when he was shipwrecked, when he was beaten, when he was imprisoned in stocks and things of that nature. Hardship can be the burden and concern that we carry for other people. It can be criticism. He talks about those who oppose from without and those who oppose from within. It can be loneliness and isolation. And those of you who have been in places of leadership probably recognize that it's an inescapable reality that when you're on the tip of the spear, it can become very lonely. Timothy, I think, was facing some of that in his own life and ministry. There is the weight of the burdens of other people. They're not bad burdens, but they are burdens just the same. And if we truly live as a family of God, committed to one another, then one of the ways we do that is by bearing one another's burdens. So it is a delightful hardship that God gives us, and one for which He gives us the equipping to do, but it can still be a hardship to carry other people's issues. There's discouragement. Sometimes we're just discouraged because people won't listen to what God has to say. Anybody ever had that? You want to share God's truth, God's word, God's gospel. And if people don't want to hear it, it tugs at your heart. You have to bear up or you quit. And we take responsibility for each other. In the family of God, each one is to do its part. We are to support each other, care for each other, help each other, which includes pieces of our lives that aren't the prettiest, pieces of our lives that we sometimes like to toss in a closet, close the door, and hope nobody finds the key. And yet those are the very things that are keeping us from fullness in what Christ has for us. And we may need a partner, a helper, to work our way through. There are the battles of our own flesh, our own temptations. If anybody here wants to tell me you haven't been tempted in some form or fashion this week, I want to meet you at the front at the end of the service. Scripture is pretty clear. We are in a spiritual war. Sometimes it is a burden, a hardship to keep fighting. So how does Paul then help us grasp onto this? Well, he talks to us about three different groups of people: soldiers, athletes, and farmers. I have never been a soldier. Every garden I have ever tried to plant is a disaster. And though I like athletics, I would never consider myself an athlete. So I'm taking Paul's terms here and trying to explain them as he has, not because I have all the answers out of my own experience. He starts with a soldier. Verse 3, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This word entangled is a really fun word. It means to be get lost and wrapped up and encumbered. The image came to me, you don't want to become one strand of spaghetti wound up in the wad that's on your plate underneath your meat sauce. If you're going to be a soldier, you've got to extract yourself so that all those other entanglements don't keep you tripped up. That is, so that you may please the one who enlisted you. That is your commander, your master. So for us as believers, that's our Lord and Savior. The target here is that we would endure these sufferings or hardships that we might follow more closely with our commander. What does that take? Well, it takes discipline and it takes purpose. So we find in scriptures the power of the Spirit for discipline and the Word of God to reveal our purpose. And then we have to stay focused. So getting entangled in these other things is just saying you lose your focus. You're getting your time and your energy in places that is not necessarily productive or not as fruitful as it might be. And as in war, I am told, when a soldier doesn't stay focused to his task and a unit doesn't stay focused to their task, they not only put themselves in harm's way, they put other people in harm's way. So if we don't live with a disciplined eye to please our commander, we make ourselves and those around us more vulnerable. So, are you in the midst of a hardship? Where's your focus? I have an idea for my retirement stream of income. It's going to be called spiritual conditioner. It's a detangler that you put on your spiritual life to keep you focused. Isn't that a cool idea? Most of you don't think so. Probably the end of my dream. But we can focus on pleasing our commander. You know, the worship team prays on Sunday before we come to lead the service. And often, in at least one of those prayers, is, Lord, let us lead to an audience of one. You know, this isn't a performance for an audience. We are all the performers. The audience is one. That's true in our worship, it's true in our work, it's true in our recreation, true in our relationships. We keep our commander in our focus. And then there's the athlete, verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So I see at least two themes here. There is the theme of winning, and there is the theme of not cheating. The goal is not to bulk yourself up on spiritual steroids so that you have the appearance of being a spiritual giant to win the Mr. or Mrs. World Christian competition. So as you can see, I'm working hard not to confuse that in my example. It's not that we are not instructed to win. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, he tells the Corinthian church, run to win. You are engaged in a race. He uses the metaphor of sport, and he says, run to win. But where God's winning differentiates from the winning of the cultural athletic world is that they try to isolate one winner. And in God's race, we are united together so that we help each of us win. It's not a competition between us. It's a collaboration so that we become all that God wants us to be. 2 John verse 8, the apostle says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So that full reward is going to come as we remain focused on the commander, as we remain on task, on purpose, and as we surrender ourselves to His leading, which again takes a commitment of will, a sort of discipline or self-control, and a singleness of mind. And then we have to accept that we don't make the rules. That is the hard part. So over the holidays, I was playing freeze tag with with kids down at Hardy Park. The way this typically goes, the iteration of it is called Monster. So I am the monster, and the kids are scurrying and flying over the playground equipment, and I have to freeze tag them. So it's just a little more creative game of freeze tag. Well, other kids come into the park, and we always invite them to join. And so we end up with multitudes of kids, and I, the monster, am way past my capacity at chasing them around this equipment. But I discovered something again this last rendition, that they keep changing the rules. So if it looks like I'm going to actually succeed at getting them all, they don't have to stay in place anymore for somebody to come touch them and be free. They can start running toward them when somebody's running. And mind you, they do not make playground equipment for 70-year-old tanks. You know, they're designed for 10-year-old ninjas. Now, I digress, because I didn't really care that they were changing the rules, because the goal was not that I get them all frozen. The goal was that we have a fun time. It is rather humbling, I must say. One of the young girls that joined one of these games stood about where Chie is over there, looking at me. Her tongue was trying to stay inside of her mouth as she says, "Old man with the white hair, I bet you can't get me." I said, "I bet I can't, but I'll keep trying." What is the point? The point is that in our spiritual journey, we don't get to change the rules. The point is that God established the ways and the means with eternal, perfect wisdom and judgment. Now, this is what I've found about myself, is that when I want to change the rules, it's because I want to try to avoid something, or I think my life will be simpler or better or easier or more pleasant if I change the rules. And I neglect to remember that God has established those for my absolute good. They are the best. If I want to thrive in my life, I pay attention to His rules and I follow. I make them my passion. If we will accept God's ways, then we will find ourselves thriving like an athlete in a physical competition, but in our spiritual lives. Because Paul said those things that we view as afflictions, which he even dares in one passage to call momentary and light afflictions, are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us when we play by God's rules. Then there's the farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I'll be honest, I have struggled the most in this passage with how on earth does this verse fit into what's going on here. It is a bit more enigmatic how this farmer who works hard and gets fruits fits into the context of how do we suffer hardship together. Here is my best shot, all right? But you are more than welcome to go home and study this some more on your own, and if you get a better insight, please share it with me. If he had taken out the hard-working part of the farmer, then we would miss the fact that this takes devoted effort. So I'm thinking that part of this is he's saying, in order for us to suffer hardships well, we are going to have to give it devoted effort. And here is the cherry on the sundae for the devoted effort, that when you have put in the devoted effort, you deserve the fruit of your labor. So suffer your hardship because there is a fruit that will be born, there is a reward that will be received, even if you don't see it right now while the seeds are in the ground, but they aren't growing up and producing any fruit yet. So, we be soldiers, we be athletes, we be farmers, we get a focus, we discipline ourselves, we seek God's purpose, we keep our eye on the commander and pleasing him, and we work hard. Why? It's always the good question. Why? Why would we do this? Four reasons in the final four verses. Number one, it draws us near to God. Verse 7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Hardship forces us to run to God to understand our world. And that is good for us, because then we depend on God and we don't depend on ourselves. Number two, it leads us to follow the one who endured the greatest hardship, and he deserves that following, whatever it costs. Verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to the imprisonment as a criminal. No one suffered more than Jesus suffered when he came into this world to offer himself as a sacrificial satisfaction of God's demands of perfect righteousness. So we are learning to follow in his train. Peter tells us he suffered for us, giving us an example that we would follow in his steps. Third reason he gives here is that the word of God is not imprisoned. This is a thrilling statement. He says, I am willing to suffer hardship, even if it means I am imprisoned. But the contrast, the word of God is not imprisoned. This to me is just one of those amazing biblical truths. It's so simple, but we lose sight of it sometimes. The word of God in its power is not measured by who is listening and who is responding. Because nobody can bundle it up and put it away and lock it behind a key and keep it away from people. The Spirit of God will forever use the Word of God to impact the lives of people. We just need to keep putting it out there so that they have the opportunity to hear it. To put it personally, we can be imprisoned. Oppositional people can throw us in jail. They can tie us up, they can ghost us, they can block us, they can cut our tongues out. But they cannot imprison the Word of God, which will continue. Isaiah made this clear centuries before, chapter 55, the familiar verse. My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty. Old King James said, void, without effect. It will accomplish that which I sent it to do, and it will succeed in the thing for which I intended it. Boy, take that one to the bank. This ought to be a favorite verse of everyone who leads a Bible study, who studies with their family, who shares with their family and friends, who leads some other group in the study of God's Word. Sometimes you walk away and you're going, wow, that went nowhere. And God says, not so fast. Because when my Word goes forth, it's going to accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Finally, he says, we endure this hardship together because people need to know Jesus. They need salvation. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Do you realize that if you are suffering with other believers on behalf of God, on behalf of God's Word, on behalf of the Gospel, you are playing the music of heaven to those who have not yet learned to appreciate it. Part of your life is the music of the Gospel. And enduring suffering gives it a level of credibility that just having smooth sailing doesn't. And so because we long for people to know Jesus, we willingly embrace hardship and encourage each other in that journey. Maybe there's somebody listening to this today that needs to hear this message that God loved you so much that He sent His Son to be your Savior, to rescue you from an eternal condition that you will never fix on your own. And maybe because of this, you will turn to Him in faith and say, I take it. I receive that gift. Or maybe it's something that you are sharing with somebody you know and love. And maybe you're even a little discouraged because it feels like it's not getting anywhere. Keep living for Jesus and even endure their opposition because you want to see them come to know Him. It may just be part of the pathway. So living the gospel is how we thrive. And a part of that living means that the world is awkward and oppositional and frustrating and irritating, and we aren't quite yet fully formed into Christ, so we contribute our garbage to the pot. But that doesn't stop God. For He will make us strong, so that we can take what He has entrusted to us and we can entrust it to other people, and then we link arms and we walk together in this great, awesome, eternal reality that we can share with other people in time and in space. That's a pretty cool thing. In the aftermath of a fairly, what I would call, significant hardship in my life, in our family life, lots of years ago, I was reading a book by Jerry Bridges, and I stumbled across a prayer that he had printed there. He said it was an unknown author, so I have taken the liberty of Mr. Unknown to adapt it and expand it a little bit and make it my own, but its roots are not mine. And I've come back to it, and I've thought about it, I've meditated on it, and I've prayed it because it has helped me discovered the journey of suffering hardship with others for the sake of the gospel and becoming strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So for our benediction this morning, I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to invite you, if you care to pray it with me. So I'm going to pray a line of the prayer, and then I'm going to pause. And if you share a heart to repeat that in your own heart or mind, you can do it aloud, I don't care. But if that's what you want to do, if you feel like that's what God is leading you to do, then you just respond by affirming that statement in your own heart. Let's pray. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give. To lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require, to do what you send me to do. For you are always worthy of my trust, worthy of my surrender, worthy of my obedience. worthy God and Father, tune our hearts to your chant. Make us strong. Make us faithful. Make us willing sufferers together when that is what you require. We can't do this on our own, Lord, so we depend on you, the truths of your word and the powers of your spirit. And may you take us from here encouraged, challenged, enthused, and excited to be a part of your great kingdom work and see people rescued for eternity. Help us, we pray. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. Farewell to those of you in our virtual service, and soon farewell to those of you in our room. If you out there would like to interact with us, please come through our website, look us up. If you're here, we're always up at the front, glad to talk, to pray, to share. So let me know what's going on. Remember, if any of you have not been tempted this week, you need to come. And before you leave the building, say hi to somebody new this morning, and then go have a fantastic week living out and thriving in the Word of God.